Well, it is time to begin, and I'm sure people will trickle in as we progress their loss. Now, first thing, did you guys enjoy the fire hose of information last week? You think it was bad last week? To be honest, I'm not sure that we'll get through all of this today. Last week, we kind of focused on the existence of God. Today, we focus on the knowability of God. It's part of this series of the doctrine of God, or theology proper. There'll be terms that maybe you're familiar with. I don't know. I wasn't really aware of them until I was in seminary. Guess it depends. And even some of the systematics that I've read, I may have seen the words, but just right over my head at the time. That's okay. When we're talking about the knowability of God, we're dealing with a tension. There's a major tension. Because, first off, Christianity confesses that God is incomprehensible. But on the other hand, Christianity confesses that God is knowable. Tension. There it is. And there's only so far that we're able to relieve that tension. And I hate to tell you this, and to put it sort of in a blunt way, you're just going to have to deal with it. Sorry. God's God, we're not. Now, just an example of an expression of God's incomprehensibility. Isaiah 40:18. God asks the question, to whom will you liken God? Who? To whom will you liken him?
The pagans have got some good responses.
Well, they try. But at the end of the day, every attempt to try to liken God as something or someone falls short. That's the point. Now, there are other texts like that. But on the other hand, you've got in John 17, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, indicating what eternal life is. Does anybody remember what Jesus said? This is eternal life, that they may know you. So, the Bible doesn't shy away from this tension. Eternal life is knowing God. And of course, knowing Jesus Christ and the redemption that he brings. Jeremiah 9:24. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. If you're going to boast, boast that you know the Lord. You know, sometimes we speak of, you know, people we know and influence, popular people. Wait, you know that person? Well, yeah, okay. But if you're going to boast in who you know, boast in the Lord. Boast that you know the Lord. Not just about him, that you know him personally. All right. Let me start on this idea of the question of whether or not God is knowable. Because there are those that claim that God is unknowable. The idea or the basis that people make that claim is grounded on the limits of human cognition, human understanding, human reason. Now, how that plays out comes in all kinds of different forms. So Berkhoff notes this of those who call themselves or hold to the idea that God is unknowable. Berkhoff says this: the fundamental position is that the human mind is incapable of knowing anything of that which lies beyond and behind natural phenomena, and is therefore necessarily ignorant of supersensible and divine things. That's the argument. That sums up all of those who say that God is unknowable. That's the premise, and really it becomes the premise of many, I'll say more modern, it goes back a couple hundred years, agnostics. Whether practical agnostics or true agnostics or just flat out atheists, they can't know if there's a God. That's their argument. And the reason they can't know is because I can't see him, can't feel him. That's a bit simplistic, but at the end of the day, that's what it boils down to. It all becomes a matter of the perception of the man rather than the revelation of God. See the shift? Shift in thinking. Man's senses and observations, in their view, are the sources of true thinking, and thus, only what he can perceive is real or true.
What about Gnosticism?
Well, that's not unlike it, actually, because in part because there's this extreme dualism in Gnosticism between the physical and matter, which is evil, and the spiritual. And you run into all kinds of weird variations of that because it's all perception. So that's the difficulty. Another objection that is often raised is the idea that man really only knows what he can grasp in its entirety. Now, that sounds ridiculous, but this is the thinking of some. You can't really know something unless you know it in its entirety. Well, it really must stink to be married then, because you can't know your spouse exhaustively. You may know your spouse better than anybody else, but you don't know the person exhaustively. Here's one example. How many hairs are on the head of your spouse? It sounds like an absurd example, but it works. The counterexample, I should say. They argue then that since man cannot comprehend the infinite God and cannot have exhaustive knowledge of him, therefore man cannot know God. Now, you see the fault in that assumption. It's a faulty assumption that partial knowledge cannot be real or true knowledge. That's the assumption. Thus, talk of knowing God was judged by many to be mere speculation, thus leading some to disregard questions of metaphysics, being, existence, and focus on the will of God. That was Bovink's observation. So, rather than even bother with the question in philosophy, and then, of course, in theology, the question of being and existence, let's just focus on God's will. But somehow we can exhaustively know that. I don't quite get that. You see, in some respects, the tension that's going on. Eternal life, this is Bovink, eternal life, according to these people, does not consist in knowing God, but in doing his will. How dangerous is that? Because you end up with works-based salvation, for one thing. And how can you know his will if you don't know him? That's like saying, I don't know my wife, but I know what she likes. Okay. And so for individuals like Immanuel Kant, 18th century philosopher, the whole idea of the concept of God really just belongs in the ethical realm. And really, because of Kant, and this is a bit of a simplification, because of much of what Kant said and did, much of philosophical thought and even theological thought has moved away from the study of metaphysics and existence and being. Now, think about that and what the implications will be when you're talking about the existence and being of God. For Immanuel Kant and others similar to him and other idealist philosophers, what you have is this distinction. Maybe some of you have heard of this, the phenomena and the noumena. You ever heard of that? If not, not a big deal. The noumena, according to Kant and others like him, is the thing exactly as it is. And what Kant says is that we really can't know that. But the phenomena is the thing as we perceive it. That's what we know, and that's the ground of all knowledge. Now, that's a bit of a simplification, but now apply that to God. God as he is, well, we really can't know that at all. It's only a matter of perception, and the perception is just based on some sort of ethical, moral imperative. And as such, dare I say it, I really do think that such thinking can be seen today with respect to the fact that what we're seeing pronounced, even in reform circles, this push for the social gospel or social justice as being presented today. It's all about doing rather than the one who is, that flows out of who he is. The emphasis shifts. Well, that's the problem. In the end, following Kant's influence, all metaphysics is distrusted. All talk of the existence of God, knowing God, his being, it's just distrusted, including that whole concept. Well, that's enough on God being unknowable. Let's talk about now God as incomprehensible. The irony here is that I'm trying to help you to know what you can't know. And in a sense, I can't do that. God is incomprehensible. Boving says this, dogmatic theology is shrouded in mystery. It stands before God, the incomprehensible one. The term incomprehensible, it comes from the Latin. Incomprehensibilis. It sounds Latin, doesn't it? And it really has kind of a dual meaning. In the metaphysical sense, it has the sense of that which is not able to be contained. It describes God's immensity. Now, when we think of immensity, what do we tend to think of? Size. And, you know, God is infinite, but at the same time, you know, God is a spirit, so how do you deal with size and spirit? But, and that gets into some of the confusion. We'll talk about some of these attributes of God in future lessons. But If we think in terms of God, this is what Solomon said when he built the temple and he dedicated it in 1 Kings 8. This house can't contain you. That's his immensity. So incomprehensibility on the metaphysical side, the being of God, is that which cannot be contained. God cannot be contained. But on the other side, we have what's known as the epistemological sense. Do you remember what epistemology is? We talked about this last week. Not existence, that's more ontology, but and related to metaphysics. But epistemology has to do with knowledge. How do we know? What is knowledge? How do we come to knowledge? That's what epistemology is. And so incomprehensible in this sense of knowing, it means that we're not able to understand exhaustively. You can know, but you cannot know exhaustively. That's what it means, and that's really the main focus of this when we talk about knowing God. We cannot understand or know him exhaustively. Now, I read this morning, and I was finishing this up this morning. Yeah, it's been that kind of a week. In Morton Smith's Systematic Theology, on this chapter on knowing God, the knowability of God and the incomprehensibility of God, this kind of boggled my mind. And when I had to read this in seminary, I highlighted it, but I just forgot it. Incomprehensibility is not an essential attribute of God. When I read those words, I'm like, wait a minute, what? But here's why it's not. God is not incomprehensible to himself. He knows himself exhaustively. So it can't be an essential, remember the word essential here is not basic. It has to do with his very being. Incomprehensibility is not what makes God God, because he knows himself. And I read that this morning, and me, it was one of these moments like mind blown, boom. Why did I forget that when I read this the first time? I highlighted it. I mean, it's got that nice yellow highlight over it, but I forgot it. The expression incomprehensibility has reference only to the knowledge that the creature has of God. Calvin, I'm summarizing Calvin here, as he's quoted in Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, his, that is, God's essence is incomprehensible, so that his divinity wholly escapes all senses. How do you sense his divinity? You can't see it, you can't hear it, you can't taste it, you can't touch it, any of it. We do not know what God is in his essential being. That's hard for us to swallow, and it also makes us uncomfortable because, but I want to know. It's not fair. Why can't I know? We need to be content that we don't know. In Reformed thought, kind of following Calvin and really following the ancient Trinitarian creeds and ancient ecumenical councils, God's incomprehensibility means that it is impossible for man to have an exhaustive and perfect knowledge of him in every way. I mean, honestly, brothers and sisters, think about that. Can we have an exhaustive and perfect knowledge of anything? No. What makes us think, therefore, that we're going to have an exhaustive and perfect knowledge of God? This is incomprehensibility of God. Yeah, Sarah.
So the Sunday school started last week.
Yes.
It goes through eternity.
You might say that. And see, that's actually an interesting point. Don't think that because you get to heaven and it's after the resurrection, we're in glory with our same bodies perfected, that we're going to have comprehension of God exhaustively and perfectly. What we know, we'll know perfectly. It won't be clouded by sin. But it won't be an exhaustively perfect or perfectly exhaustive knowledge of him. We'll still be creatures. That creator-creature distinction will never, ever end.
Isn't that drive, that desire in us to get our minds around, to exhaustively comprehend, doesn't that go all the way back to the you will be like God?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's because we are over, we are more than what we can comprehend.
Yeah, I think in many respects, the fall has sinfully instilled within us a desire to know things that we shouldn't. The desire to know things is not in and of itself bad, but the effect of sin on that desire to know things that we shouldn't. Ron.
Nevertheless, he has given us, as you said, a good desire to know things, and he's given us his word, and even to plunge the depths of how he's made himself known in the word is so huge.
Mm-hmm.
Why should we strive beyond that? Because that is what he wants us to know about him. I'm sure that's
absolutely. And we'll come to that as we talk about actually being able to know God. All right. A simple expression. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. The Latin for that is finitum non posit capere infinitum. I don't know Latin, I just copied it. Okay, so don't think I'm this brilliant individual, I'm not. That is one of the downfalls of Charles Hodge's systematic theology. You'll get paragraphs of Latin. Now, if you have an electronic copy, you can cut and paste it into Google Translate, and that will help. But it assumes, when it was written, that you had a working knowledge of Latin. Okay. Berkhoff says this: a logical definition is impossible because God cannot be subsumed under some higher genus. Here's what he means by this, and this really is, I mean, that's a logical statement, meaning that falls under the subject of logic. Logic involves creating, in part, creating proper definitions. And making proper definitions, or a logical definition, it looks something like this. X is, think of equals, Y that Z. So you're defining something. It fits into this category, and here is what distinguishes it from other things in that category. That's really what a logical definition does. Now, that's simplistic, but that's what Berkhoff is getting at here. God cannot be subsumed under some higher genus. There is no thing that is above God in terms of classification. God is not a species of a bigger divine genus. You can't put God into that kind of a logical category, so to speak. That's really what Berkhoff is getting at here. Now, Dr. Ryan McGraw, who teaches at Greenville, he said this: incomprehensibility establishes everything that follows. And you sit there and you think about that. How do you wrap your mind around that? That's exactly it. You can't. But it does. Somebody open up Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. And maybe you remember back when I preached on this text, but I brought this point out. Somebody read it. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19.
That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God.
Now, what is Paul praying here in this? That we know what? Yeah, well, first of all, what is the object of our knowledge in that text? It's the love of Christ, right? He prays that we would know something that surpasses knowledge. That's the Christian tension.
But there are ways of knowing. There is a knowing that's not knowledge.
That's true. And that actually is starting to get into how then do we know God at all? That becomes a question. God as known. So we've talked about he's incomprehensible. Let's move on to God as known. And if we get finished here, I'll be amazed. Morton Smith notes in his systematic theology that God is incomprehensible does not mean that God is unknown. Rather, it means that there is a limit to our knowledge of him. He can be known, but our knowledge of him will necessarily be limited. Only God has an exhaustive knowledge of himself. Boving says this: knowing God is possible for us, and here's the key, because God is personal, exalted above the earth, and yet in fellowship with human beings on earth. The incomprehensible God is personable, and he fellowships with human beings on earth. Boom. Right? That's the other side to it. We're personal because we're made in his image. In fact, being made in his image means we can know things too. In fact, one of the proof texts for being made in God's image, you think of the Shorter Catechism, God created man, male and female, after his image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Colossians 3:10 is a proof text for that. Knowledge. We're created in his image in knowledge. Thus, our knowledge is a reflection or an image of God's knowledge. It's too early in the morning for this, isn't it? I don't think any part of the day is going to matter. Let's just be honest. This is the kind of thing that blows my mind, and it should.
Better now than after lunch.
Yes. Especially if there's a whole bunch of carbs in there, and that'll just... All right. Now, I want to give you a term here, a couple of terms that are probably going to be unfamiliar to you. They were to me until I was in seminary, and really, it wasn't... when I really focused on this more was when I was getting into my licensure exam with the Presbytery of the Southeast. When we talk about God and his knowledge, we have two phrases that are related to each other. There's archetypal knowledge or archetypal theology, archetypal. And then there's ectypal theology, ectypal. God's knowledge is archetypal. Our knowledge is ectypal. Now, what in the world do I mean by these terms? Archetypal theology or archetypal knowledge, that's the perfect knowledge God has of himself. This is exhaustive, and it is a knowledge that you and I cannot have. We're not able to. It's not a question of permission. We're not able to. Richard Muller says this about archetypal theology or archetypal knowledge. The infinite knowledge of God, known only to God himself, which is the archetype or ultimate pattern for all true theology. In other words, all knowledge finds at its root, at its source, God's exhaustive knowledge. Any knowledge that we have finds its root in God's exhaustive knowledge of anything. And so ectypal theology or ectypal knowledge, this is the knowledge we have of God. It's a copy, if you will. Muller says this, all true finite theology defined as a reflection of the divine archetype. Your knowledge is in no way independent of God's knowledge. Your knowledge is a reflection of God's knowledge.
Ek means it comes out of.
Yes, Greek preposition, ek, from or out of. Ark can mean beginning or ruler. But if you think of this in terms of theology and knowledge, it starts, it begins with God. It is an exhaustive knowledge. Ectypal theology is knowledge of God we have as revealed to us. And it is true because God has revealed it to us. So while your knowledge of God and your knowledge of things, created things, is limited, is a reflection, is a mirror, if you will, it's still true because it's revealed to you by God, who is the archetype of all knowledge and theology. Take a breath, rest your mind a bit, and think of a photograph. A photograph is an image of the thing you took a picture of. So if you take a picture of one of your kids, the picture is an image. And how in focus the lens is will help determine the quality of the picture. But no matter how precise you get that focus, it's still just an image. It's a true image, but an image nonetheless. Julie?
Okay, so okay, we've been to the Grand Canyon twice.
Oh, yeah.
You take a picture, and you hear it every time, even if you haven't been. You just can't capture it. Okay, you are looking at something that is so huge, and then you're capturing it on just one little thing. There is no way.
That's right.
The image cannot capture because it hasn't got the capacity capture it.
Mm-hmm. Michelle?
So basically, what Immanuel Kant is saying is get rid of archetypal knowledge and he's giving man archetypal knowledge. That man is his own truth, man is his own archetype.
That's kind of a decent observation. I think what Kant and others like him are doing are giving men's perceptions the archetypal definition of what knowledge is.
Kind of arrogant to say we know only what can be known.
That's right. And who gets to determine what can be known? See, the absurdity is that of that is different people have different perceptions. So that just confuses reality. How can that not inevitably confuse reality? You know, maybe some of you on that have been on Facebook have seen, there have been a couple of things like this. What color is the dress?
Yeah.
You remember that? And it was a image that really could mess with your perceptions. Which one is it? And the debate, I mean, it just went all over. And those of you who are not on Facebook, be thankful, because like half of my friends on Facebook were like, what color? Oh, it's this color. Oh, it's that color. They did the same thing with a signature. Is it this name or is it that name? That's the problem with making our perceptions the end-all be-all of what knowledge is. All right. Morton Smith gave some discontinuities between God's knowledge and man's knowledge. And this is helpful to help us understand this concept of archetypal and ectypal theology or knowledge. God's thoughts are uncreated and eternal.
Simply put, God knows.
God just knows. God's thoughts are uncreated and eternal. Ours are created and temporal. God's thoughts determine what comes to pass. Man's, well, they really don't. Now, you may say, well, I'm determined that this afternoon I'm going to go to the park and enjoy creation. And yeah, there's truth in that. You've made some thoughts that are going to determine your action. But what's behind that?
God's determination.
God's determination.
That's why we say God, Lord willing.
Yeah, that's why we say Lord willing. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. So even your determination has behind it God's foreordination. God's thoughts are self-attesting. They are true simply because he thinks them. Are your thoughts true just because you think them? Sometimes we deceive ourselves, don't we? God's thoughts always bring glory and honor to himself. Not so for man. Our thoughts are blessed only insofar as we are thinking God's thoughts after him. God's thoughts are original. Man's thoughts are the copy. Archetype and ectype. God knows everything exhaustively without revelation. God didn't have to discover it. He just knows.
He created revelation.
He created revelation.
On the flip side for the man, they're still learning and they'll never finish learning.
That's correct. Man only knows by revelation. God needs no revelation. He just knows. Man necessarily needs revelation. Yeah.
Is it like, the reason I say it's forbidden because the scientist in, I can't remember what country it is, is making a collider to make God's particle.
Yeah, the God particle.
Yeah, I would think that'd be forbidden because they that's something that they're messing with that they shouldn't be messing with.
Well, whether or not they should mess with something like that, I don't know. But just calling it the God particle is just the epitome of arrogance.
Right.
What the God particle actually is may be useful. I don't know. I don't really care.
Yeah.
Just don't call it the God particle. There is no particle of God.
It's a substance.
Yeah, right. It's a substance. God knows, like, oh, I read that one already. God knows without perception and reason. Man can only know this way, by perception and reason. God does not discover. He just knows. And our knowledge of him can only be grounded in what he reveals to us. And so knowledge for us comes by revelation. Here's Herman Bavinck again. We dare speak of God for only one reason. He has revealed himself. Our knowledge of God does not arise from our own investigation and reflection, but because God on his part revealed himself to us in nature and history, in prophecy and miracle, by ordinary and by extraordinary means. Why do you know? Because God is revealed. Full stop.
By common grace.
Common grace, yeah. Because all, as Paul says in Romans 1, all men are without excuse, because all of creation clearly demonstrates that there is a God. God reveals himself in both general and special revelation. We can know him also because we're made in his image. We, as creatures made in God's image, are receptacles of that revelation. And thus, we have to use, unfortunately, for better or for worse, and scripture is filled with this, accommodated language. Language that is accommodated for our finiteness to help us understand that which God reveals of himself. How many of you have heard the expression anthropomorphic? Anthropomorphism. What's that?
Human cause.
What's that?
It's a human cause thing.
Not quite.
Granting human characteristics.
Yeah, granting of some sort of a human characteristic back to God to help us understand. So, the hand of the Lord. He has no hand. But it helps us understand. The eye of the Lord. Okay? It's gone to his ears. My prayer has gone to his ears. That's anthropomorphic language. It's the idea of descriptions of God in human terms. How about, this one's a lot less familiar, anthropopathic. This is descriptions of God in analogy to human emotion. It's not that God has no emotions. That's not what we're saying here. God does have emotions. But the use of such language helps us understand God's emotions to some degree, because God, unlike man, is not driven by passions. He's not driven by emotion, as man is. That's what's known as the doctrine of the impassibility of God. God without passions. We'll talk about that in coming weeks. Lord willing, that's right. I've determined it, but it'll only happen if God has determined it. The means by which we know God, in part, not by investigation, not by experiment, nor by discovery. It is by revelation in Scripture, and in creation, and even in providence. And I don't mean Providence Church here, you know. All right. I'm technically out of time, but I can wrap this up. The biggest question for all of this, I've given you another fire hose. I mean, a huge one. So what? What is the point of all this? There are practical implications for this. Don't shy away from it. I know some of this is mind-blowing. theology, this comes really from Ryan McGraw again. Theology, rightly studied, ought to humble us. We know but the outskirts of his ways, Job 26:14. Theology proper, that is the doctrine of God, reminds us that we cannot search God exhaustively or perfectly. It reminds us how little we know of God and forces us to trust the one who does know all.
I see a proper response in Psalm 130, 1 to all of this, which my heart is not proud.
Yeah, my heart is not proud. It also should lead us to help us understand what we know of God we should treasure, because he's chosen to reveal that part of himself to us. If I can use that expression, God is not made up of parts. We'll talk about that when we talk about the simplicity of God, Lord willing. But we should treasure that. There's no mystical experience. It's simply his revelation to us. Now, we need the Holy Spirit to apply that revelation to us in and through Christ, because sin has just messed it all up. And here's a key thing. We must approach all theology, especially doctrine of God, with frequent and fervent prayer. It's so easy to go off track. We need to pray that the Lord would keep us straight in terms of what we are to believe concerning God. We get into all kinds of idle speculation. But it's also this, we pray also so that God would stir up within us a greater affection for God, a greater knowledge of God as he reveals himself to us. And this then should lead in your life to greater devotion to God. You see, ultimately, that's what the purpose of the study of theology is. To cause and stir up within you awe of God. A desire then to serve and love and be devoted to this God who you are studying. That's the purpose. If it's not doing that, then please just give your books away. Just do it. You're doing it wrong otherwise. All right. I think that's it. Now you can take a deep breath. That was a lot. That was a whole lot of stuff. Let's close in prayer.